Well, let me ask you to turn now to the scriptures of the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, verse 27, and we read on into chapter 2. And that last hymn makes a perfect introduction to the theme of especially the opening parts of this, which is all about Christian togetherness, Christian fellowship, Christian unity. So Philippians chapter 1, and we begin at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and may God bless our hearts the reading of his word. Philippians 2 is a well-known passage, I think, and a wonderful passage, and it's particularly that latter part from verses 5 and to 11 that I want to focus on. But it's one of the interesting places in Scripture where you get doctrine almost by the way, because we see the context of these verses in the total passage that we've read just now. And it's one of these places, too, where it seems that we can sometimes hear the early church singing, because it's commonly thought that these verses would represent a kind of a hymn on the subject of harmony and humility in the church. These well-known words about how Christ humbled himself, taking on the nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death and is now exalted. Actually, the New International Version, if anybody has that, you'll see it sets it out in a kind of poetic way, which the ESV doesn't do. And many people believe that it would have possibly been, from the early days, one of the hymns of the church, either quoted by the apostle or perhaps composed by him, either way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we believe. And it is interesting that this key passage of doctrine, really, is brought in almost by the way, as an encouragement to believers to let this mind be among you. That was the authorized version, wasn't it? Let this mind be among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It certainly shows that for the Bible, what we believe and how we behave go very much together. Our doctrine determines our duty. Now, I think it was one of the times that I was here before that I quoted that bit from Martin Lloyd-Jones about what he called the greatest fallacy of the last century or so. And I don't know if any of you remember me quoting this bit or what you would think that would be. He said, the greatest fallacy of the last century or so. Well, this is what he said. There is no greater fallacy than the one that has characterized the moral teaching of the last 100 years or so, the fallacy that believes that you can shed godliness and hold on to righteousness. This notion that you can dismiss the Bible, but still get the conduct which the Bible inculcates, it just cannot happen. Once you lose godliness, you will always lose righteousness. That's the quotation, and that's worth a lot of thought. Isn't that exactly what we see in our day and age? Isn't that exactly the basic explanation of so much that puzzles so many people in our country and in our culture? Isn't it the nub of the problem plaguing our society? And isn't it the pointer to the only hope that there would be of betterment in moral terms? This whole idea that you can jettison the fear of the Lord and hold on to some kind of crumbs of morality, the hope that a good society can be built on purely secular ideas, that is a great fallacy. And here we find in Philippians, Paul bases his appeal for harmony and humility on nothing less than the great central message about Christ and the cross. And let me pose this question. If you were the devil, which is maybe a bit of a funny question to ask, but if you were the devil and you wanted to oppose the cause of Christ and the church of Christ, how would you do it? And obviously, one answer would be to bring persecution upon it. We know that. Let there be all manner of Nebuchadnezzars and Neros. Let there be suicide attackers in Sri Lanka, Nigeria, threats of imprisonment, torture, execution in other countries. And in supposedly tolerant Western societies, let there be increasing intolerance and persecution of Christians and Christianity, threats of losing your job in politics, even if you're a party leader, losing your business as a baker, losing your selection in a rugby team. Let there be such situations of persecution where people are murdered, threatened, disadvantaged if they persist in their loyalty to Christ. That would be one approach. But there's another way. Another way in which the devil would undermine and oppose the cause of Christ. And it's what we find in the opening part of these verses that we've read this evening. Instead of attack from outside, let there be attack from within the church. How? By causing dissension and strife and disunity. So that instead of the world saying, as they were said to have said in the early days, see how these Christians love one another, instead of that, they'll say, see how these Christians are jealous of one another, argue with one another, fall out with one another. It's another weapon in Satan's armory. Now, as far as Philippi is concerned, in the early days, you had an astonishing example of unity. Because when you think back, this is not in this passage, but from the book of Acts, when you think back, who were the first members of the church in Philippi? There was Lydia, the prosperous businesswoman, you remember? And then there was the poor slave girl from the kind of opposite end of the social scale, you might say. And there was the jailer, who I don't know what kind of a guy he would have to be a jailer in a Roman jail, but what a mixture. That was the first three converts, and yet they were bound together, and it was wonderful. But evidently, there had been troubles in Philippi. There were threats to the unity of the church. And we hear, if we look back to chapter 1 and verse 15, about some people who were preaching Christ out of jealousy of Paul. Preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, which is a very strange thing, isn't it? A strange contradiction. And then later on in chapter 4, there's the famous plea for Euodia and Syntyche to agree together in the Lord, which obviously didn't mean agreeing together about every matter, but having an agreeable attitude of respect and love for each other. And here in this passage, we have verse 3 and the appeal to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better or more significant than yourself. Not better at doing certain things, obviously, but put others before your own interests. That, after all, is the way of Christ, which is the point that Paul makes here. And chapter 2 begins with four ifs, as he refers to the grounds of Christian fellowship and witness. First, if there is any encouragement in Christ. The actual word in Greek is paraklesis, which you'll recognize, I'm sure, from some of the hymns where the word paraclete is used of the Holy Spirit. Paraclete means somebody, literally somebody called alongside you to give strength and encouragement. Secondly, if there's any comfort from his love. And what greater comfort could there possibly be than to know that you are loved by the God of all creation? Third, if there's any participation in the Spirit. And that's the whole point. There is a Holy Spirit who makes real the things of Christ and gives strength and encouragement in the living of our lives. And fourthly, if there is any affection and sympathy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives. These are the four grounds of Paul's appeal. And when it says, if such and such and such and such, that doesn't mean that there's any uncertainty about it. I mean, my favourite illustration of that point is from the poem by Shelley, where he has the lines, if winter comes, can spring be far behind? And that doesn't imply, when the word if there doesn't, I mean, there is no doubt that winter does come, comes every year. It really means since, and Paul really means since all these things are true. Since you know these things, well, certain things follow. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, in full accord, and of one mind. Now, Calvin pointed out that when Paul wrote these words, he was in prison. He was facing maltreatment because prison in ancient times there would have been very different from prison now. And in fact, prison was not really a place in the ancient world where you were sent as a punishment. It was a place where you were sent to await your punishment. And in Paul's case, probably a Roman sword. And as Calvin thought of that, he said, what would most of us be worrying about in such a circumstance? But Paul says, make my joy complete. And the way that they could make his joy complete would be if he would hear that things were going well with the churches. And he says, and this is the heart of the appeal, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. That's not false humility or mock humility, which is really inverted pride. Since I'm being poetic, you may know Coleridge's lines about, what is it? The devil did grin, for his darling sin is pride, which apes humility. It's not about a put-on thing at all. It's about being concerned genuinely for others' needs before your own. Now, that's a challenging word for all of us because it strikes at the very heart of our human nature. Our fallen human nature naturally wants to put self at the center, sees everything in terms of me and my needs, my wants. But of course, we can remind ourselves that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny self, and the word for that really means say no to self, and take up his cross and follow me. And for all of us, that's a learning curve, as we say. And it highlights our need of the very things that are mentioned here. Having this mind which was in Christ Jesus, that Paul goes on to as he points to the supreme example of this humility. There it is in the second part of verse 8. He humbled himself. So simply put. I mean, these words are so easy to say, but such an amazing statement. He humbled himself. The one who was the Word, who was with God in the beginning, and without whom was not anything made that was made. This Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and grace. The one who holds all things together. And verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. We're talking, after all, about a Lord who, in the upper room, laid aside his garment, you know the story, took a towel and a basin and went round and took the job of a slave, washed the feet of his disciples. And you remember how Peter would later write, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And Paul's point is that Jesus humbled himself in the whole matter of his incarnation, becoming a man for our sake. And taking that simply, and with all that I've said already as a kind of introduction to the message, really, let me come to what these verses about the humility of Christ say in terms of three things, where they point to his eternal nature, his earthly life, and his exalted state. If you'll follow me in just thinking about these three things. First of all, his eternal nature. Verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, like something that he couldn't surrender. Surrender it is what he did. But the point is that he is, as the NIV has it, in very nature, God. Now that is Christian belief about Jesus. Not that he was a special prophet or a unique messenger from God or even some kind of representation of God on earth. Christian belief is belief in the Trinity, isn't it? God, the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Of course it goes beyond what we can understand, what we can grasp with our little minds, but this is how it is. This is how God has revealed it to be. And sometimes there are situations in life where we have to respond to reality, whether we understand it or not. And that's how it is here. We're talking about God, the Son. And it's this message that brings hope for mankind, in that he is the one who has taken action for the salvation of the world. The Lord God himself, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, to just use a simple little illustration, the manse where we lived once upon a time had quite a lot of ants. That's the A-N-T version of the thing. There were other kind of ants as well, but when we would go out, sometimes there was a bit at the front door, and you might take your cup of tea and a biscuit out, you know, and you know how if you're taking a biscuit, crumbs drop on the ground, and it was amazing to see. You've seen it, I'm sure, how the ants would come scurrying out to pick up these little crumbs, sometimes carrying considerably larger than their own body weight. And I think it was Billy Graham once who spoke about this illustration, about watching an ant taking something away to its nest, or what do ants have? Is it a colony or a lair or whatever they take things? And it picked up this large piece of crumb and then went on a roundabout, circuitous route to eventually disappear down a hole wherever it was taking the thing. And the person who was watching thought, If only that ant could understand the basic rules of geometry, which we all learned at school, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So he got, I don't know how you would do this, got some sort of tweezers, presumably cushioned, and picked up an ant, took it to the crumb, let it pick up the crumb, and then just took it in a straight line to the hole and let it go, and down it went. And eventually it came out again, went back to get another piece, and once it had got this, the second piece, it followed exactly the same circuitous route as it had followed the previous time. Didn't learn a thing. And this person who was observing it thought, well, if only that ant could understand, how could I make that ant understand? And eventually came to the conclusion the only way I could do it would be to become an ant. And then I could communicate with that ant. But the only way I could do it would be to do it, to become an ant and teach it that way. Of course, if you'll follow me, they might reject the teacher, the other ants, and deal with him on some green hill outside their city wall. But that would be really the only way to really communicate with an ant, is become an ant yourself. Now, it's a trivial story, and I don't want to trivialise the matter, obviously. The story of Christianity is about this Jesus Christ, whose story is told here, none other than God himself come into our world. He had sent messengers, he had sent prophets, he had given his written word, but in the fullness of the times, he became human for the sake of the salvation of mankind. And that brings us to the second part of the hymn, as it were. First of all, his eternal nature, and then secondly, his earthly life. It says, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but held on, or to be held on to, something he could never, ever surrender. Rather, well, what is it? Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human form, humbled himself. In likeness, there does not mean just in appearance, because he really did take on flesh and become a human being. But in that incarnate life, he looked like any other first century man. I suppose religious art has probably led a lot of people astray by portraying Jesus, you know, the halo round the head and the white robes and all that sort of stuff. To all appearances, this was just another man from Nazareth. Son of the carpenter, so they said. Although actually he wasn't. Son of Mary. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And it is not that he ceased to be divine. You'll know a famous hymn, there has been controversy really about what Wesley meant in And Can It Be, when he included the line, emptied himself of all but love. What does that mean? Some have taken it to mean that Jesus laid aside his divine nature in the incarnation. But that's not what the New Testament teaches, is it? Jesus was both human and divine. That's the whole point of the gospel message. That is the whole point of the atonement. He was perfect God and perfect man, united uniquely in one person. And that is the glory of the gospel. He became man for us and for our salvation. And let me express it in terms of two statements. The first is, if he had not been human, how could he have saved us, human beings? And secondly, if he had been only human, how could he save us? These two things together. It's in the uniqueness of his two natures in one person that he is our Saviour. The NIV here translates it, made himself nothing. And the the study Bible I have here, the ESV study Bible, has the note, even though Christ had all the privileges of being king of the universe, he gave them up to become a Jewish baby bound for the cross. He had every right to stay in a position of power, but his love for mankind drove him to accept a lowly position. The emptying consisted of his becoming human, not of giving up any part of his true deity. And then it refers to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is another passage where, you know, that what I was saying at the very beginning, how sometimes you get doctrine by the way, that's that passage where it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. And actually that's kind of brought in by the way in the midst of two chapters which give the context of Christian liberality, Christian giving. So it's not that he surrendered his divine nature, but the glory is that he took on human nature, became a human being like us, because how otherwise could he have saved us? To illustrate that point, let me tell a story of a student who had a holiday job with a security firm in America, and they were handling huge amounts of cash. And one day, the Bank of America in one town sent a message saying that they urgently needed a delivery of coins within the hour. Well, there were no armored lorries available. They were all out on the road. And so it says the boss got his own Ford pickup, open-back truck, and they loaded $25,000 worth of coins into it. And this is how the student tells the story. We drove up to the front of the Bank of America, parked the truck, and Larry said, hang on, I'll go in and get the trolley and we'll haul this stuff in. I'm whistling, standing against this truck for 20 minutes. I don't have a gun. I thought, if anybody realizes what's in this common-looking pickup truck, I'm a dead duck. Not that anybody could carry it far, but the treasure that people were walking by. But they didn't see it for the commonness of the delivery system. There's the punchline. They didn't see it for the commonness of the delivery system. In a way, that's what we're talking about here. That's the story of the Gospels. People didn't recognize God himself because of the commonness of the delivery system. He humbled himself. He became a human being for us. And that speaks of, let me suggest, of two things. First of all, it speaks of his humility. That's what we've been saying. He humbled himself. And of course, that's the context in which Paul brings this in. He's talking about much more than the example of Jesus, but he does talk about the example of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How could there be any attitudes of pride and arrogance in the followers of this man? Man with a capital M, so to say. How could anyone claim to follow him and then seek to stand on his own dignity and become all high and mighty? That would be the very antithesis of being a follower of Christ. And that humility led to the cross. Look at verse 8 again, and you see the sort of progression that we see there. First, he humbled himself. That's the basic statement. Second, and became obedient. Well, I had just said, took the nature of a servant. Servants obey. Thirdly, obedient to death. That's the next step. And then finally, even death on a cross. Even. Not only because crucifixion was such a dreadful thing. You may have heard that quotation from one Roman who said, far be the name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, eyes, and ears of a Roman citizen. Not only because of that, but also because the Old Testament said, cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree or a cross. Yet he humbled himself, even to that death, which of course was a death for us, that we might be forgiven and saved. Another line of that hymn that we're referring to says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." There's the ultimate in paradox, is it not? Immortal? Dies? It is mystery all, indeed. In this, the very heart of the message of the atonement and salvation, and all through this humility of Jesus. There is also here, besides his humility, his humanity, in which is a great word of encouragement for us all, because it means that Jesus Christ knows and understands our life. He has been here. He has been here before us. He knows the experience of being a human being. Other religions, other systems of thought have depicted and maybe do depict God or the gods as far off and remote and nothing to do with human life here. We believe in a God who came into our world, into our very flesh, and who knows from the inside what it is to be a human being. The Apostles' Creed says it. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. These two phrases that bring together so beautifully his divinity and his humanity. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And when the famous Irish lady, Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander, wanted to expound the creed for her godchildren in one of a series of hymns that she wrote to do that, she expressed that part where she said, "Tears and smiles, like us, he knew, and he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness." We sing these words every Christmas, don't they? And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Bible assures us of the sympathy of one who made himself of no reputation and became man for us. Not very long ago, I read the biography by Boris Johnson of Sir Winston Churchill. Very interesting book in many ways, and it tells of Churchill's involvement in the early part in the First World War. And let me quote this bit. "To the front with Churchill went a private bathtub, large towels, a hot water bottle, food boxes from Fortnum and Mason, large slabs of corned beef, Stilton cheeses, cream, ham, sardines, dried fruit, and a big steak pie, not to mention peach brandy and other liqueurs. You must remember," his wife once told his doctor, "he knows nothing of the lives of ordinary people." That's an interesting quote, isn't it? That could never be said of our Saviour. This is all about one who became a human being like us and who does understand the lives of ordinary people, so to speak. One who, in terms of the old Scottish paraphrase, let me just read these words to you and you can reflect on them. Paraphrase of the words from Hebrews. "Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Saviour and the friend of man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, his cries." So we remember his humility and his humanity, all to do with this earthly life. He humbled himself. But then we go on to the third thing, and that is his exalted position. Verse 9, God has highly exalted him, given him the highest name, the name that is above every name. He died on the cross. He really and truly did. There was no sham or play acting about it. He died and he was buried, but then he was exalted. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and on the 40th day, he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, from whence, as the Creed says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And what a contrast there is. Adam, the representative man, did grasp at equality with God and consequently was driven out of paradise. That's the story. That's our problem, isn't it? Jesus, the last Adam, did not grasp at that equality, humbled himself, and was exalted by the Father. And name above every name, that would refer, presumably, to the name Lord. That word which the Greek Old Testament used for Yahweh, the very name of God, which was regarded by the Jewish people as so sacred and holy that mortal tongues were not fit to even say it. But it all refers to his exalted position. And verse 10, of course, says, every knee shall bow to him. That's the word of warning and challenge, really. Every knee, it says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning, yes, every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, that's not saying that in the end everybody will be saved, but it is saying that in the end, everybody will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, whether willingly and lovingly or reluctantly and regretfully. And that is a serious and solemn word. Every eye shall then behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. The late Alec Motier, who now knows more about these things than any of us here because he's in higher realms, spoke about Jesus as Lord and King and wrote, "Yet so pitifully few know about it. The lovers of Jesus know and rejoice, but the world's millions do not know that Jesus is King, but they will. On the day when the King comes, all will submit, all will confess, but not all will be saved." But the door of opportunity is still open, and all who will may enter, and no one be denied. The opportunity is right there to put our faith in that Lord Jesus Christ, in him as Saviour and Lord, so that when that day comes, we bow the knee indeed, but not in terror, but in love and adoration. And that's obviously the crucial importance of the decisions that are made now. Everything hinges on that. So there is, let me draw it together this way. There is a Saviour to be trusted, there is a life to be lived, there is an example to be followed. A Saviour to be trusted, this Lord Jesus Christ here, who did all of this for us, the one who came not just to proclaim the gospel, but so that there might be a gospel to be proclaimed, the good news of his substitution for us in his death and resurrection. This Jesus celebrated in this perhaps early church hymn about his eternal nature, his earthly life, and his exalted state. There is a Saviour to be trusted. There is a life to be lived. And you'll see immediately after the quotation of this hymn, verse 12 goes on, therefore, that's the significant word there, therefore, because all this is so, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christian message is not something about which you can say, how interesting, and then just go on as before. It makes a difference to everything. It is meant to make a difference to everything. For there is also, thirdly, an example to be followed. That's the context, as we've said, in which Paul brings in this early hymn. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or the NIV of verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We are to follow this servant king. Let it be so in our service within the church and in our witness in the world, and all to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these wonderful words of Scripture, these words inspired by your Spirit and set down for our instruction, and for all that we learn there about the humility and the humanity of our Saviour, and all the tremendous encouragement that there is in these things, as we have thought of his eternal nature and his earthly life and his exalted state. And Lord, we thank you for that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayer and receive our thanks and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.